All right, this is week four of our study on sin, and I know it's like trying to drink the Gulf of Mexico with four gulps. It's a huge topic that can go on for weeks and months, and we're seeing the bird's eye view of it. But hopefully we'll have more of a perspective on the effects of sin in our life and how it's impacted our lives.
Sorry. You didn't ask me to be technical. They asked me to teach Sunday school. So. There you go. Thank you. So, here we go. Okay. Anybody that understood that, good for them. You may want to take a couple of these because there's quite a few to read this morning. Some of the longer readings, you might want to split the longer readings into shorter readings too. You can see what those are. And there is I was chastised last week for not having handouts, so I copied the catechism questions that we'll use this week. And again, we started, we're in week four, the last week where we will be brought low, as Thomas Watson says, concerning sin. Next week we hope to start seeing the light of God's mercy and grace in our dealing with sin. But we talked first in the first week of sin born, of course, that Adam and Eve were created in perfect... Adam was created perfectly with the ability to obey God's word and yet subject to the fall, and we know what happened there. And then we talked about sin defined, where there's a want of conformity unto and a transgression of the law of God. And then last week, the indwelling sin, how it affects our lives continually throughout our lives. And the fact that some sins are more heinous in the sight of God than others, we talked a little bit about that, and I hope we were clear on that too. I want to make sure that everybody understands that God does hate all sin. There is no sin that is acceptable in God's sight. He abhors every sin. But there are some sins that are certainly more heinous in His sight than others. And just as an illustration, so we're clear on that, is that, you know, if little Brian Gansevoort stands up here and tells us a lie, and Elder Robson stands up here and tells us a lie, I think it's going to have a greater impact in God's eyes that Elder Robson, who's a man given to teaching in this church, that he doesn't lie. Now, does that make Brian Gansevoort's sin acceptable? Absolutely not. God hates that sin. But those who were given positions in the church, and of course there were many, many things we looked at in that regard. That's just one example. But yes, there are sins that are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Today we're going to look at the consequences of sin. And all the things we've talked about up until this point lead to this consequences that we have, that unrepentant sinners have in sin. And again, let me make it clear also, when I talk about we, I'm talking about the world generally. We, the church, of course, have grace and mercy from God. And we are able to avoid sin to a degree. And the effects of that sin can be avoided to some degree. We still face consequences of sin, of course, as sinners. God disciplines us. God trains us. God gives us trials. But when I talk about we, too, in the consequences of sin, and I'll make this clear as we go on, too, that we're talking about unrepentant sinners when we see some of the really difficult things that we're going to see in these passages today. So we're going to start, and we're going to see three larger catechism questions we're going to deal with today, are 27 through 29. Again, I gave you a handout that have those listed there. But the first one, larger catechism 27, says, what misery did the fall bring upon mankind? The fall brought upon mankind loss of communion with God, His displeasure and curse. So as we are by nature children of wrath, bond slaves to Satan, and justly liable to all punishments in this world and that which is to come. You'll recall a couple of weeks back we talked about the misery that we face. And that is the effect or the result of sin. And today we're going to see what are those results of sin. two principal things occur. We lose communion with God and we're under His displeasure and curse. So, but as we start to talk about losing communion with God, let's talk about what communion with God is as we see it in Scripture. A definition that I have here is that communion is to have an intimate relationship with others. It implies love, duty, and agreement, sympathetic fellowship, and unity between parties. And when I say sympathetic, I mean agreement or to look upon with favor. So we have intimate relationships, love, duty, agreement, sympathetic fellowship, and unity when we have communion. And as we look at Scripture, we'll see those things occur. So let's start with Exodus 33. Who had that? There was verses 7 through 11. Okay, thank you. So three things basically we see in that text. First, Moses' intimate relationship with God. God would speak to him as a friend, face to face. We see that intimate relationship between God and Moses. But we also see communion between the people who sought the Lord. And you'll see three things in that text. You have Moses, who was there with the Lord face to face. You see those who went outside the camp and sought the Lord, and then you see those who remained in the camp. Now, the tent was placed outside the camp because of the sins of the people. So Moses had taken the tent, placed it outside the camp because he didn't want it in the presence of where those sinful people had been. They'd violated God's command so many times in the wilderness, and he didn't want that tent within the camp of the Israelites. But we have Moses' intimate relationship. We have those who sought the Lord that went out to that tent and worshipped Him, and that's that desiring to have that intimate relationship with God. When we have that communion, they sought the Lord. Psalm 40:16 says, "But may all who seek You rejoice and be glad in You. May those who love Your salvation say continually, 'Great is the Lord.'" So Moses' intimate relationship, the people who went out to the tent to have that intimate relationship, that worship with God, and then the third one, which isn't as clear. But there are those who watched Moses until he went in. And that's a desire for that communion. If you think about the fact that these people knew they had sinned, but they would stand at their tent doors and watch Moses go in and have that fellowship. And the people that went out to worship have that fellowship with God and worship. They desired for that communion. And it's a heart that desires to be reconciled to God. So there's a form of communion there in regards to the longing that they had in their heart to have that fellowship with God as well. So we have three examples of communion there. How about John 14? Someone had those passages, 15 through 23. Okay, so at least seven times in those passages, Christ refers to the love that those in communion must have with one another. Christ had that love for the disciples, that disciples were to have that love for Him. That entails also, though, an agreement to obey his word. You see twice there, Christ says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, you will keep my word. He also refers to the fellowship that the believers, we will have with the Trinity, particularly with the Holy Spirit who will be given to us and dwell within us, with Christ who will not abandon us, and with the Father who will love us. So we see that communion in that fellowship with the Trinity, but also that communion of intimacy where we know Christ personally, where he will manifest himself to us. He'll make himself known to us, and he and the Holy Spirit will then abide with us. Let's look at Philippians 1:27 and then also in 2 verses 1 through 5.
Only let your conversation be with the Gospel of Christ, and whether I come to speak or ask the action, may hear of your faith. If you stand faith, fast in one spirit, and one mind, striving together for the faith of the Gospel. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love,
so we see all the elements of godly communion in those verses as well, where we're to stand firm in one spirit, we're to strive together for the gospel, we're to have one mind, we're to love one another. But it also implies a humble spirit in us as well. We're to have a humble spirit where others become more important to us than we ourselves. That's that Christ-like nature that we want to exemplify. And what does it culminate in? That passage says it culminates in a joy to Christ. Isn't it a blessing to know that a sinful people can cause Christ joy? So we see in those passages that we just read then all the what we would consider communion with God and with one another. Everything that Adam and Eve had perfectly with God, but lost it. They had that perfectly in Eden. And it was not just lost to them, though, but it was lost to who? It was lost to everyone. And it was replaced by a barrier. There's an insurmountable barrier that no man can cross apart from Christ, apart from the mediation of Christ. So, what did that sin bring upon us? As that catechism question stated, that it brought that loss of communion, which we've seen we had and have lost and should have and don't do perfectly, but it also brought God's displeasure and curse. So let's read, this is a longer passage too, but Genesis 3, verses 15 through 24.
And Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have
Okay, so Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden because of their sin. They're cut off from the tree of life. Cherubim and a flaming sword are placed there so they can't enter back, lest they live in bondage for the rest of their life, to sin for the rest of their lives in eternity. So Adam, hence all men, are sentenced to a life of frustrating labor, toil, struggle, ultimately to end in death. Women, all women, even all women, pain and childbearing, and submission to men. And women, don't get all feminist on me. I mean, in sin, there is that terrible submission that women face. In holiness, in communion with one another, that submission is pleasant. And then all posterity will face the constant struggle with sin and the attacks of Satan. So, we face loss of that communion with God, we face His displeasure and curse, and we are called children of wrath and slaves to Satan. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because we've talked about that. We've read some verses about that in the last weeks. Ephesians 2 talked about the fact that we're dead in our trespasses, we're disobedient, we live for our fleshly passions, therefore children of wrath, and we're slaves to Satan, in bondage to sin, in bondage to Satan. And Satan is not a good master. He seeks to kill. He's like a lion seeking to devour. He's a liar and a murderer, as Jesus tells us in John 8. And he seeks to kill everyone. He isn't seeking just to kill those of us who have been redeemed. He's seeking to kill even those who are in bondage to him totally. So he's not a good master. But it also means that we're liable to all punishments in this life. We have to expect that because of sin, God must impose punishment on those unrepentant lawbreakers. And this is where our readings are going to get difficult, and where it's not an easy thing to read. But it's clear in Scripture what happens to men when they're unrepentant of their sins, when they're reprobate, when they do not follow God's laws. Again, let me remind you, these things that we're going to read, we're not immune from them, but we certainly have privilege from them because of God's grace. We fall into sin just like any sinner would, but by God's grace we are protected from these things that happen in an inward nature. So let's talk about Larger Catechism, question 28. What are the punishments of sin in this world? And you do have that on a handout if you want to read along. The punishments of sin in this world are either inward, as blindness of mind, a reprobate sense, strong delusions, hardness of heart, horror of conscience, and vile affections, or outward, as the curse of God upon the creatures for our sakes, and all other evils that befall us in our bodies, names, estates, relations, and employments, together with death itself. So that question and answer tells us that there's two punishments, inward and outward. Inward being that which relates to the influence of sin on our personal lives, and outward, which is relative to the condition, to our conditions in the created world, and of the created world itself, in fact. We can see that outward sense of sin in all the troubles and travails that we face in the world, and that the world faces. Theologian by the name of Thomas Ridgely wrote, "Those punishments which are styled outward respect more especially our condition in the world, as we are liable to many adverse dispensations of providence. And these are generally reckoned by sinners the greatest, as they are most sensible," or in other words, available to our senses, feeling, taste, touch, smell, "subjecting them to the many evils and miseries which befall them in their bodies, names, estates, relations, and employments, and as they end in death, the most formidable of all evils." Now he says they are generally reckoned by sinners the greatest. Remember, we talked a week or two ago about the fact that men are often, more than often, wanting to correct the effects of sin, the symptoms of sin, rather than deal with sin itself. They don't want to address sin in their lives. So they reckon these outward travails and troubles to be the most important, the most serious. speaking to that too, Thomas Watson wrote that there would never have been a stone in the kidney had there not first been a stone in the heart. And that's what he's talking about, the fact that these outward sins happen, that these things occur in our lives because of sin. We see disease and decay, chaos and calamity, race relations, you name it. We face it in this world. Trials and troubles, viruses, cancers. How many of us have known someone that has cancer? You know, people claim that they're going to cure cancer someday. Well, I've got bad news. I don't think we're ever going to see a cure for cancer. But if we do see a cure for cancer, the next worst thing's going to happen. Not that long ago, someone reported that there was this virus in Brazil, the Zika virus that was happening, that was just this problem that Brazil was having. Now all of a sudden it's a worldwide plague. These things happen because of sin. That's the travail and the trouble that's come upon this world because of sin. And Christians aren't immune from that. We're not immune from the troubles that this world faces. I can illustrate it with a perfect example. I worked 40 years for the railroad. The last 2 years were difficult because I had a position where I was upper-level management. I had a territory from Chicago to New Orleans. Almost 300 employees underneath me, 30 or so managers. One man that I barely knew, because he faced some discipline, decided to file a racial discrimination suit against me with the EEOC. Barely knew the man. But that's the way he reacted to his having to face discipline. I was pulled from service. A 3-week investigation occurred. I was found and acquitted. No sign whatsoever of racial discrimination. Nonetheless, the company decided the best thing to do was to demote me, take away about 35% of my pay, and move me to Purgatory, which is Baton Rouge, Louisiana, if you've never been there. Last 2 years of my career. It wasn't because of unrepentant sin in my life, although I am a sinner. I admit it wholly and truly, and there were probably many things that I did that I should not have done in many circumstances, that not being one of them. But that was the effect of sin, even to a Christian. I don't even think the man that accused me, I would say, sinned in that regard. It felt like it to me. Remember, we said last week that we injure one another. Well, he injured me. But it was a result of generally sin in the world that those kind of things happen. I'm not sure that I could ever say that someone who gets cancer or gets a heart problem or any other thing gets that because of sin. But generally because of sin in the world, that very first sin of Adam, which was passed on to all posterity, is why we face these kind of troubles in the world. But again, those are the outward effects of sin. The more troubling thing and the more difficult things are what we're going to read now. Thomas Ridgely goes on to say, in reality, however, and this quote is in your handout there if you want to read along, because it's hard. He's hard to read, but it's very good. In reality, however, the punishments of sin which are styled inward, such as blindness of men, hardness of heart, etc., how little soever they are regarded by those who fall under them, by reason of that stupidity which is the natural consequence of them, are by far the greatest and most dreaded by all who truly fear God and see things in a just light, being duly affected with that which would render them most miserable in the end. So those inward sins are what Thomas Ridgely would say are the more miserable of the two. So let's look at some of those. And this is where it gets difficult. And back in the questions, it said that they are hardness of heart, horror of conscience, blindness of mind, reprobate sense, strong delusions. Someone had Ezekiel 3, 4 through 7.
Thank you.
Hardened or obstinate is another translation, or hard foreheads, have hard foreheads and a stubborn heart. So we see God's people even stubbornly opposed to Him, even though He speaks directly to them through the prophet. This is a moral and a spiritual indifference whereby people are not affected to calls of the gospel or to repentance, this hardness of heart. We saw it in Exodus with Pharaoh. How many times did he say, "I repent," but then his heart was hardened? Repent, my heart's hardened. Even though God's power and majesty were displayed clearly before him, he still had that hard heart. And that leads to a blindness of mind. Someone had Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. So this hardness of heart leads to a darkened understanding, or a blindness, if you will. It alienates them from God. It says here and in Romans 1 that men become futile in their thoughts when their minds are blinded. They give themselves over to sin. They can't find the truth, nor do they want to find the truth. They're callous and they're greedy. How about Romans 1, 26 through 32, as we talk about a reprobate sense and vile affections? That's a horrible, horrifying passage. But it gets right to the heart of the matter. You know, the verses, the seven verses right before that talk about the fact that God's evident to all men, yet some willingly live in sin and rebellion to Him. So He gives them over to their vile passions, as it says in verse 26. Paul states that all restraint to sin is lost. They no longer have that. They're willingly abandoned to sin. And this passage just doesn't speak to a sexual sin, which very often these passages are referred to for. But all men, in every aspect of relationships, are ruined because of sin. Look what it says. It talks about the fact that men become whisperers, backbiters, disobedient to parents, inventors of evil things, untrustworthy, unloving. So all men are affected by it, not just those who are sinning in a sexual manner. But it speaks to all men in all relationships that are ruined and corrupted because of sin. But they also disregard truth and reason. It says in Isaiah 5:18, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart's ropes, who say, 'Let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it.' Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." There's a definite sense there that they know the difference between good and evil, sinful men. They mock God in those passages. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. That's a mocking statement to God. They know what they're doing, but it just doesn't matter anymore to corrupted men, to those who are in bondage to sin. And they not only burden their own souls, but they bring others with them. How about 2 Thessalonians 2? Let's read that. Yes. In the ESV, as many of your readings says, God will send them strong delusion. Same thing. So he denies them, these unrepentant sinners, spiritual illumination, which tends to salvation, right? They're given over to the lies and deceptions of Satan. They will not love the truth because of their hard hearts, even though they've heard it. It may even recognize it as truth, but they will not love it. They will not accept it as truth. Common examples. Confident belief in that which is false. I mean, we could talk about Nazi Germany, who felt that they were the superior race, that anyone that didn't have blonde hair and blue eyes, Jews, Christians, anyone that didn't meet their standards would be killed. Or today's day and age, ISIS. They want to kill anybody that doesn't follow their way of life. But more subtly, how about those who are strongly for abortion? Are they given strong delusion? I would say yes. How can you not say that when since 73, since Roe v. Wade, there have been 56 million abortions? 1.5 billion abortions in the world since 1980. That's 5 times the population of the United States. How about those that are opposed to God as the Creator? Is that delusion? I would say yes. They're given over to sin. They're given over to delusion by God. The last one we'll look at is horror of conscience. And it seems that some sinners have a conscience that's asleep or just doesn't worry about the wrath of God. But what happens when they're close to death? I want to read from Thomas Watson because he says it better than I ever could. But he talks about in this book, Mischief of Sin, an alarm to sinners. And he talks about a change before death. And he says there is a change before death. Death being ready to approach changes a man's opinion. When a person comes to die, he has another opinion of things than he had before. He now sees with other eyes. He now has another opinion of the world than he had. He sees what a vain thing it is. He could never see its nothingness, the devil having cast a mist before his eyes. He once doted upon the world. Now all its jewels are pulled off, and he sees it in its night dress. He sees how the world's paint falls off, and how unable it is to give one drop of true comfort at the hour of death. Death approaching changes a man's opinion about sin. Before, he looked upon sin as merely a matter of merriment. He thought swearing an oath, drinking to excess, and wasting his precious time in vanity was but a little thing. But when he sees death's grim face appear, he now has other apprehensions of sin than he had before. Those sins which before were thought to be light as feathers are now like talents of lead ready to sink him. King Belshazzar was carousing and drinking wine in the vessels of the temple, but when there came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote upon the wall, Then the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled, so that the joints of his loins were loosed. He died that very night, if you recall. So after sinful pleasure enjoyed, when death begins to show itself and put forth its fingers, and a man sees a dreadful handwriting in his conscience, oh, how his opinion about sin changed, how his thoughts trouble him. Now what would he give to have his sins pardoned? He never saw the face of sin as ugly as in the glass of death. When death comes near a man, it changes his opinion about holiness. He once thought it a shame to be seen with a Bible in his hand. Holiness before was the object of his scorn and hatred. He called pious discourses hypocritical. Repentance, whining, and praying by the Spirit, babbling. But when death begins to approach, it changes his judgment. He now sees how mistaken he was, and that without holiness he can never see God. Now his eyes begin to be opened, and he subscribes to that maxim, the fear of the Lord. That is wisdom. He now sees the best way to be safe is to be sincere. Oh, now what would he give for a dram of that holiness which before he despised? How glad he would be to die the death of the righteous, though he hated to live their life. Thus there is a change made not long before death. The sinner now sees himself in a snare and labyrinth. Now the minister must be sent for in all haste, though oftentimes he comes too late. So Jesus told the Pharisees in John 8 that he's going away, but they will not know where he goes. They will not find him. They will die in their sins. That's that horror of conscience, that fear of death. And I've known people, we probably, many of you have known people, that on their deathbed were so sorrowful for their sin, though they had never repented of it in their life. I'm not claiming that those people can't go to heaven. I don't know how God works in that. But I know that there is this horror of conscience when we come close to death and we don't know Christ. That we're afraid, that we don't want to die, that we don't want to face the judgment that God has for men. Isaiah 57 says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." But the punishment doesn't end here, right? Those inward horrors that we face as unrepentant sinners, that men face. The worst is yet to come. Larger Catechism 29 says, "What are the punishments of sin in the world to come? The punishments of sin in the world to come are everlasting separation from the comfortable presence of God and most grievous torments in soul and body, without intermission, in hellfire forever." Pastor James talked a lot about this in the last several weeks of his class on eschatology. The punishments there are for sin. What men face when they die. It's inevitable. Because of God's wrath upon sin, that men are going to face extreme horror in the life to come. Many will try to hide from that. He talked about that as well. You know, there's those who believe that, you know, everyone will be saved, which isn't scriptural. It's a delusion. Not everyone is going to be saved. Scripture is clear about that. There's those who believe, and I have a son who believes this, that there's just nothing after death, that we're annihilated, that there's nothing that we ever have to fear because there's nothing. It's just you die and you're done. You're gone. Those who believe in, you know, this intermediate state, purgatory, where if I pray enough here on earth, I can resurrect my dead friend in purgatory to heaven. If I light enough candles, if I say enough prayers. But hell is that result of the sinful man's sin. The wrath of God upon him. A couple of quick scriptures just to highlight that point. Matthew 10:28. Second Thessalonians 1. And then Second Peter 2. So Scripture's clear that there is some place that God sends those who die in sin. What happens at sin? There's that final judgment. That when Christ comes again, there will be that final judgment where all our lives are going to be openly displayed before God and before all. We're appointed to die once and then face the judgment, right? Those redeemed by Christ are going to be acquitted and acknowledged. Those found in want will be cast in the lake of fire. Now you might ask the question, does God even punish sin? And the answer to that is yes. And if you doubt me, that there are people, even people in the church, who don't believe that, just do a Google on it. Do a Google on that question. I did it myself. Does God punish sin? There are those who would say no. He doesn't punish sin. We don't worry about sin. You have preachers out there, we'll call them preachers, I don't know that they truly are, preaching that sin isn't our problem. It's more about self-fulfillment, self-growth, self-love. That we need to forget about this sin thing. But God will punish sin. And we need to all be aware of that. It does happen. Then you ask the question, does my sin lead to God's punishment? There is a punishment for sin. Don't be wrong. The wages of sin are death. But what does that verse say after that? But the gift of God is what? Eternal life. For those who love Him. For those who are in Christ Jesus. So we have a hope. Sin is a horrible, terrible thing. And we deal with it every day in our life. But you know what? Christ went to the cross so that we wouldn't have to face it. All the things we've talked about in sin, Christ has dealt with in us. When we embrace Christ. When we embrace Him as Lord and Savior. When we give our lives to Him. Romans 8. Probably many of our favorite verse. Those He predestined to call, those He called to justify, those He justified go where? To glory. He glorifies. That's the promise we have. That's that great now but not yet. We have it. It's ours. Yeah, we face the trials and the struggles of sin. That happens in all of our lives. But we have something greater. We have that promise from God that Christ is born our sin on the cross, that we don't take it with us, that His righteousness is imputed to us, and that when we die, well done, my good and faithful servant. Come into my heaven. That's all I have for today. Questions, comments? I'm sorry? That's what I would say. They would claim that there's no punishment for sin. God might judge some people, but they're not punished for sin. That's right. I don't spend a lot of time reading those blogs and those things. I don't waste my time with it. But it is there. Bonnie, did you have a question? No, I think there's a difference between total blindness of mind and God sending strong delusion. God isn't going to send strong delusion to you because you've embraced Christ, you know Christ, you repent of your sins. But those who have not, and I think that's where we need to make sure we're clear on this. We're not talking about redeemed persons being deluded by God, being sent strong delusions. Satan can't give you a delusion. Satan can send delusion to one of his slaves, but if you've embraced Christ, you have that protection from Christ. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Satan can't indwell. You can't cause you to have these strong delusions. Go ahead, James. Clarify. That's right. Absolutely, Christians can, and we can fall into sin. Christians can fall into sin for a period of time. I believe that fully. But you know what? Also, as Christians, we repent of that sin at some point. We have a body of believers to pray for one another. And we should be praying in that way. Colossians 1 speaks clearly how we're to be praying for one another. And I think we miss that very often. We like to pray for Susie's cancer and Billy's heart problem. What's it say in Colossians 1? Let's go there together. Paul says that he has not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Do we pray for that way for one another? Not near enough. We like to pray for those outward problems. But Paul's speaking here specifically about those inward things that trouble us and trial us. Go ahead, Bernie. Well, I think men can be misled in some things and come to an understanding, but there are those who would just, from a spiritual sense, never ever come to a proper understanding because God hasn't given them that spiritual insight. I mean, men for years thought the world was flat, right? Or thought that the earth revolved around the sun. Is that sin? Was that a strong delusion from God? I don't believe so, or from Satan, but we eventually came to the truth. But yeah, but there's always that misunderstanding or uncertainty. I mean, as Christians, we can look at things. I mean, I'm sure as a Christian, I don't believe everything I should in a science realm properly because I'm just not a scientist. I don't think it's that might be a result of sin. More likely it's a result of my laziness to study the truth. But yeah, sin has affected us in so many ways. I mean, everything that happens in this world that's a violation of what we read in God's Word is a result of sin. No doubt about it. If we violate God's Word, we sin. I think Doug said it once, if it's not of faith, it's sin, right? He did say that, I think, right? Okay. Anything else? Yes. I have to believe that, you know, our faith is revealed by our fruits, right? And if someone over a long period of time doesn't come to that understanding of their sin, to a repentance of their sin, we need to be praying that they would come to Christ. I think it's as simple as that. I think we too often tend to want to believe the best at the expense of praying in the way we should be praying for people. three of my children, I've shared this before, are unbelievers. All three of them made what I believed at the time were wonderful confessions of faith. Joining the church, coming to Christ. And they've turned their backs. And for years I prayed, God, return them to that confession, hoping that that was true. But I have to believe now, and the way I pray now is, no, they're not Christians. They need to know Christ, or they're going to face the consequences. And to some degree, they have faced those consequences. My oldest son, Brian, believes that there's nothing after death. We just die. We're gone. That's a delusion from Satan, is what that is. He doesn't realize the effect of his sin is going to lead him to hell unless he repents. So that's the way I see it, Beth. We have to pray. If we don't see that fruit, if we don't see Christ working in someone's life, Pharaoh is a bad example. He was never repentant. His heart was hard from the beginning. He faced the consequences of his sin and got a little sorry for it, just like that death illustration we saw. But he never repented. He was never saved to a point where he believed that God was truly God and that the Israelites were serving his purposes. Anything else? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this time. Lord, it's been a difficult 4 weeks because these subjects are hard, to know that there are those that we love that face death, that sin has cast such an ugly pall over this world. But Lord God, we also know that if we don't understand sin, we'll never know the grace and mercy of your love for us. So Father God, as we read these things, we read them in the context that we, Lord God, have been redeemed from them, that we have been given a grace and a mercy far greater than we could ever imagine or ever give anyone on our own, Lord, or ever achieve on our own. Lord God, you have saved us, and we are thankful. But, Lord, it also gives us pause to remember that we must pray for those who are unsaved, Lord God. We must pray for their spiritual lives, Lord God, that they would know Christ, that they would know that salvation, that they would know his love, that they would sit under preaching, Lord God, that speaks to the misery of sin and to the glory of Christ, that they would be filled with the knowledge and the glory of him who saved those who are called by him. Lord God, thank you for thy blessings. Be with us now as we go to this worship, Lord God. Thank you for the blessing we have in worship as a fellowship of believers, as a community of Christ ones, Lord God, that we can sit under the preaching of the word, that we can be filled, but most importantly, Lord God, that we can bring glory to him who saved us, that we can glorify and worship your name. Thank you, and let us be a witness in our lives today and always in Christ's name. Amen. Can we do it? We did good. We done good.